Our gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people from Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the gospel of Christ. Amen.
This time I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. And I have a feeling somewhere during this message, there's going to be some part of it you say, that's just for me. And I'd like for you to remember what that is so you can chew on it this week. So write those things down. On the backside, you'll find an outline, a study guide to help you in studying the scriptures on your own this week. Turn there if you would for just a moment. And I want you to notice something we're doing. At the beginning of the study guide, I've given you the outline for how the Jesuit Catholics practice a discipline called examine, in which they are self-examining. They are looking to see what are those areas in their life for which they need repentance, in which they need God to quicken their hearts and help them see changes that need to be made. And I'm going to encourage you to use this outline for prayer every day this week as you're doing your study guide readings. So hold on to that. I think you're going to be blessed as you take the time to do it. Today we continue in our series of sermons entitled, There's a Light at the End. And this is our Advent series in which we're looking at the Advent scripture readings, those that are assigned that most churches, mainline churches, and Roman Catholics study during this season of the year around the world. We're going to look at these scriptures, and we're trying to understand what do they say for us today about how we prepare to appropriately celebrate the birth of Jesus and how we ready ourselves for his second coming, whether his second coming is in our death or his second coming in glory, that we are readying ourselves to meet the Lord face to face. Those are the two themes of Advent: preparation for the celebration of the incarnation of the birth of Jesus, preparation for his second coming. Now, it's always interesting that during the season of Advent, every year, churches around the world focus on John the Baptist at least one Sunday. And it's perplexing to some, why would you focus on John the Baptist preaching when we're talking about Jesus' birth? Because John the Baptist preaching doesn't begin until 30 years after Jesus is born. So the scripture passage you've just heard happens when Jesus is 30 years of age, and yet we're getting ready for his birth. Why would we do that? Well, John the Baptist understood himself to be coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. And during this season, we're preparing our hearts to receive once more Christ as our Messiah. And so there is no more direct word in all the scripture about how you prepare to meet Christ than this word from John the Baptist. And so we move 30 years into the future. Now, tonight what we want to do is to hear John's message. It's a very simple one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We want to hear John's message and understand what it means for our lives today. But before we do that, let's take just a moment to remember some things we know about John the Baptist. We know John began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. He was a few months older than Jesus, so he started his ministry a few months before Jesus began his ministry. Jesus also began ministering at the age of 30. In the times in which they lived, that's when priests came into their own, was at the age of 30. We know that John the Baptist wore strange clothing when he preached. It's interesting that the gospel writers tell us what Jesus wore. Two of them tell us that he wore hairy garments and a leather belt. Now, why do they tell us this? I mean, that's an interesting... They don't tell us what anybody else is wearing. Why do they tell us what John's wearing? Well, in the book of Zechariah, we learn in the Old Testament that the garments of a prophet are hairy clothes, hairy garments. We learn in 1 Kings that Elijah, the greatest prophet of ancient Israel, wore a leather belt around his waist when he went out to preach, and he himself was a hairy man, or the scriptures might be pointing towards the kind of clothing that he wore. And so we have John the Baptist coming out, and he is wearing the same garments that Elijah the prophet wore. You may remember when we get to the last verses of the Old Testament ends with this word, this prophetic word, that says that before the great and glorious day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet will come and prepare the way. And so we have John the Baptist wearing the clothing of Elijah the prophet. He comes preaching where Elijah the prophet had been preaching. And he preaches to the multitudes. And the multitudes come out to hear him. And as he begins to preach to the multitudes, he stands before them and he offers them a powerful and profound word. Preaching to them, he says, "Repent! Repent! For the kingdom of God is near. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he said, if you would truly repent, come and join me in the river." And the people came and joined him in the river, and he would place them in the water, and he would immerse them. And as they would come out of the water, their sins symbolically would be carried away downstream to the Dead Sea, where nothing could live again. This was the message of John the Baptist. But what does this message mean? And who came to hear him? And why did they come to hear him? I mean, it was a multiple hour walk. They were walking for hours to get to where John the Baptist was to hear him preach. It was out in the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, by the banks of the Jordan River. Why did they come out there? And who came? Well, the who is easy to answer because the various Gospels tell us. Mark's Gospel gives us the least amount of information. He just says the people from all the Judean countryside and the surrounding areas came to hear John the Baptist preach. So we have to look at Matthew and Luke and John, and each one tells us someone different that came to hear John the Baptist preach. We learn that there were prostitutes who came to hear him preach, tax collectors. There were Roman soldiers who came to hear him preach. What an unusual thing for the Roman soldiers to come to hear this prophetic figure. There were Pharisees and Sadducees who came curious and wondering who this prophetic voice was, who refused to be baptized but came to watch and listen, perhaps to criticize what he had to say or to critique him. Then we find that there were some who just had a yearning for the Messiah. They were believing that perhaps John was the Messiah, or if he wasn't the Messiah, he was preparing the way. And we learn in John's Gospel that one of those became a follower of John the Baptist. His name was Andrew. And when Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptist, John turned to Andrew and said, "This is the one I'm preparing the way for. Now you begin to follow him." And so Andrew began to follow Jesus from that time forward, and he went and got his brother, Simon Peter, and Simon Peter became a follower of Jesus as well. So we have around the ministry of John the Baptist both saints and sinners who have come, some earnestly desiring repentance, some curious, some willing to criticize, but all of these had come to listen to him preach. And for those who came earnestly wanting to hear a word from God, why did they come? Jesus asked this question, why did you go out in the wilderness to hear him preach? And when he preached, they went to hear a word that was hard to hear. I mean, he didn't preach a sermon about the purpose of life. He didn't preach a sermon about the three steps to joy or love, marriage, and sex. He didn't preach those sermons. What he preached was just a hard word. You're vipers. You're snakes. You better change or you're going to burn. There's one who's coming to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be thrown into an unquenchable fire. And so change. Repent. They walked all that distance to hear this word. Why? I think they did so because inside they had a knowledge, a knowing, that they were in need of repentance, just like we do today. That there are moments in our lives where we sense something has to change. This isn't right. I don't feel good about this. There's an unsettledness. There is a lack of peace that comes when we are missing the path, and we need to hear from time to time, repent, change. We need to hear the call of God. This is why they went out to hear John the Baptist in the wilderness, I believe. Now, John's message, as we've noticed, was very simple. Repent. Repent. But to understand that message, and that's what we're going to do for the rest of the time we have together tonight, is we're going to try to understand what does that word mean for us today, because it's as important for us today as it was for the people in John's day. As we're preparing to celebrate Christ's birth, and as we're readying ourselves for his second coming. What does it mean? Well, in order to understand what it means to repent, you have to understand another concept first, and that concept is sin. Sin. We have to understand what sin is, because repentance makes no sense apart from sin. In fact, Christmas makes no sense apart from an understanding of sin. The Greek word for sin is hamartia. Hamartia. And hamartia was a term that was used in a variety of ways. As some of you know, one of the ways it was used was in the field of archery. And so when someone had a bow and an arrow, and they pulled back the string, and they let go, and they let that arrow fly, if the arrow failed to hit the target, if it failed to hit the bullseye or the intended target, it was said to have done hamartia. It had missed the mark. So missing the mark was the definition of the word hamartia. And that is the New Testament word for sin. It's missing the mark. And so the idea is that there is some intended path you're supposed to take, and you veer off to the right, to the left, you go over, or you fall short, but you have not hit the target. Now that means if we're going to understand what sin is, we not only understand it's missing the mark, but we have to understand what is the mark. What is it that we're called to do so that if we miss it, we've committed a sin? Now, when it comes to understanding what we're called to do, the most clear and comprehensive way of understanding what the path is, what the mark is to understand the will of God. The will of God is the mark. It is doing the will of God in everything, doing the will of God in our conversations with every person we talk to, doing the will of God in our times when no one else is looking, doing the will of God in every business interaction with every customer we relate to, every interchange we have, in our secret thought life, in that area where no one else knows what's going on except us and God. It's doing the will of God. That's the mark that we're aiming for. And yet the fact that John the Baptist comes to preach and calls people to repentance recognizes that we all miss the mark. That's part of what the scriptures teach us, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark on a regular basis in a thousand ways we don't even recognize we've missed the mark. Now, the scriptures are designed to help us understand what the mark looks like, but you can understand that the Bible can't possibly address every situation that you're going to find yourself in, not specifically. It can't tell you. The biblical authors were not even dealing with the kinds of complex moral issues that you're dealing with today, or the business situations you find yourself in. You want to go back, sometimes I have people come to me, can you show me a chapter and verse about this particular situation I'm in? Well, the Bible isn't addressing all of those. God didn't intend for it to. God intended for it to be principles that are going to help you in each situation, but you're going to have to relate those principles to your daily life. So you're going to have to say, what is the meaning of this broader principle for this particular situation? Now, not only does the Bible give us great guidance, tremendous guidance to know what the mark is, but the Holy Spirit is meant to guide us, to lead us into all truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who's to convict us of sin, to show us when we've gone off the path, and to point us in the right direction. So part of what we do is we read the scriptures. Part of what we do is we listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit leading us in our lives so we know the way. Part of what we do is we consult with other Christians. And in our small groups, we have a chance, or with our close Christian friends, we say, you know, I'm perplexed by this and I'm not really sure. Is this the right path or would this be missing the mark? And you invite other people to be used by God to help you in that process. But in all of these ways, we begin to discern what hamartia is in our lives, what sin is. Now, when I think about hamartia, I think about sin in my life and the ways that we miss the mark. You know, when I first became a Christian, the sins that I committed were the gross kind of sins, you know, the obvious ones. I cussed a lot, and that was something that very quickly I realized, you know, that doesn't seem consistent with my decision to follow Jesus. And I had thoughts that I shouldn't have been having, and I spoke in ways I shouldn't have spoken, and I did certain things. I went with my friends, and I got drunk when I first became a Christian. I didn't realize there was an inconsistency there. But very quickly in my Christian life, I began to say, you know, that doesn't seem to be consistent with the decision I've made to follow Jesus. And so a lot of those gross sins that are very obvious, we know that they're wrong. We know that very quickly after we become a Christian. We know that when we study the scriptures. Those begin to fall away in our Christian life. Now, it may take years for some of them, but those are things that began to fall away. At least we know they're wrong and we're aiming in the right direction, and we confess when we've missed the mark there. But the farther you go in the Christian life, the more insidious the sins become, the harder they are to discover. They're the sins that get in the heart, and often they're missed entirely by us. We don't see it. Sometimes there is spiritual pride that sneaks in. And the devil knows that if he can get you in this way, if you begin to feel pretty good about your spirituality and you look down at other people because they don't seem as spiritual as you are, and you sort of feel proud about that, and somebody notices how Christian you seem, and that makes you feel pretty good about how Christian you really are, and you see people who fall short, well, that kind of spiritual pride is one way for the devil to reach in, and suddenly you who were called to be a humble follower of Christ begin to exalt yourself in your own eyes before other people. Well, this is one way that sin manifests itself as we grow in Christ. I remember some years ago, I was in a small group study, and this has been years and years ago. We sat down together in this small group, and there was somebody in the church who had really fallen from grace. They had taken a terrible turn and done some bad things, and we, under the guise of compassionate Christian care, we were going to share our prayer concerns. And so we talked about how much this person had sinned and how much they needed help and where they went wrong. And, you know, we spent 30 minutes working up to praying for them as we were talking about all the things that they had done wrong. And we couch that all in Christian love and compassion. You hear that, don't you? That's a bunch of baloney. We were gossiping. We were enjoying talking about this other person, and we did it by couching it under religiosity. And sometimes we use our faith as a way of couching or hiding. We don't even see it. Recently, LaVon and I were at an event here in Kansas City, a really large event at a downtown hotel. And as we were getting ready to leave, I was visiting with people, and LaVon was standing out front, and people were bringing their tags to the valets to get their cars. There was valet parking, and there was a man who was a very prominent Christian businessman here in Kansas City, very prominent businessman and a very vocal Christian. And I know this man. I've known him for a long time. He's a good man. He's done a lot of great things for the kingdom, And he was upset because the valet brought up somebody else's car first, even though he'd given his tag first. Are you following this? And so when the man didn't bring his car up next, he became very angry, agitated, and began to dress down this man in front of all these other people. Began to call him names and criticize his appearance and other things. And then finally, when the man got sort of, you know, didn't know how to respond, he went inside and got the manager and came out and dressed him down again in front of everyone, humiliating this valet. And I'm thinking to myself, now, this man is someone who's done great things for the kingdom, and he is a longtime Christian, a believer, not in this church, in another congregation. And how did he not see the connection between his faith and how he treated this valet who was working for tips that night. I wonder, do you see the connection between those sort of things that you do, sometimes feeling quite justified? I mean, I'm sure he didn't, he wasn't even seeing what was happening. And yet sometimes we, even as we're longtime Christians, fail to see the sin that creeps into our lives. And so sin is insidious. We need help discovering it. Now that's where this idea of examine comes in. I like this idea. It's a Jesuit practice, and not only the Catholics, but many others do this. It's discovering one's sin. And examine is a Latin term. It means the weighing of. It's to weigh out and to see what's really true. Take a look at the back of your study guide. On the back of your study guide, it gives you 5 steps. And the Jesuits do this twice a day, at noon and at night. But I'm going to encourage you just to try it once a day, every day at the end of your study guide reading, your scripture reading. I want to encourage you to take these 5 steps to discover the sin in your life. The first is to pause to recall that you are in the presence of God. So you start your prayer time, and in some sense it's like saying, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And it's like, I realize, God, I can't pull anything over on you, and so I'm in your presence, let's talk. Then you begin to thank God for the blessings that you've received in your life. And after giving thanks to God, you ask for the Holy Spirit's help in seeing areas for repentance and growth. Now, this is really important. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And so you say, Holy Spirit, come and help me see what I don't see. Guide me and mold me and shape me so that I can become the person you want me to be. Please help me see these things. Quicken my heart and my mind. And then you review the day. You look through each situation that you can remember through the day, the interaction you had with other people, with your employees or your friends or fellow students at school. And you begin to ask certain questions about that day. The questions that I would encourage you to ask are on the sermon notes side. Turn over on the back side on the sermon notes. And I've given you 3 questions that you might want to ask. The first one is, when did I give the least amount of love today? When did I give the least amount of love? The second, when did I struggle to do God's will? When was I really torn between something I knew I should do or shouldn't do and something I actually did? And then finally, when did I act or think the least like Jesus? Now, you ask these questions every day, and you spend time inviting the Holy Spirit to do this, and the Holy Spirit's going to help you see areas in your life where God wants to change you, areas where you need to repent. And then finally, the last step in that is to invite God to forgive and change you. Now, when you invite God to forgive and change you, part of what you're saying is, God, I see this thing that I did, and I'm really sorry about that. I don't want to do that again. And you know, I got really irritated with this person today, and I know they didn't glorify you, and it didn't express love. And so, Lord, here's what I want to do. Tomorrow, I want to demonstrate patience. Would you help me do that, God? This is what I'd like to be like. And when you begin to name before God what you hope to be like in the future, well, that begins to form in your heart a desire, an awareness, and a desire. And you open yourself up to the Holy Spirit helping you become that. It may not happen tomorrow, and you may be back on your knees tomorrow asking for forgiveness for the same thing. But over time, you keep praying that. You become aware of it daily, and you will find yourself changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all of this is a part of repentance. Now, today is Peace Sunday at Church of the Resurrection, and during the Advent season, we observed Hope Sunday the first week, Peace Sunday today. And the kind of peace we're talking about here is the peace that comes from doing God's will, and when we fall outside of God's will, when we miss the mark, from being restored to God's will. Dante captures this well in his poem, The Paradiso, where he says, "It's the essence of this blessed existence to hold ourselves within the will of God, through which our own wills are made one with His. For, listen to this, for in His will is our peace. It is the sea to which all things existing flow, both those His will creates and those that nature makes. In His will is our peace." All right. Well, being aware of our sin, of where we missed the mark, is the first step in authentic repentance. Let's talk about repentance then. Repentance, the Greek word is metanoia, and it's a compound word in Greek. That is that multiple words come together to form it. And it literally means to think different after. To think different after. So after you have repented, at the moment of metanoia, you're going to think differently than you did before. So it is an afterthought as opposed to the former thought. You've changed. It's a changing of the heart and the mind. And so thinking differently signified for the Greeks a change of heart and a change of mind, which would produce a change of actions. So it's thinking differently, it's feeling differently, and it's acting differently. Some people have talked about repentance as you were heading one direction at one point, and when you repent, you turn around and you go the opposite direction. This is repentance. And it starts with the mind and the heart, and then it moves into the actions. Now, there are a number of biblical references to repentance. One wonderful example of this is Psalm 51. You remember the context of Psalm 51, perhaps. And this is where King David had been walking on the rooftop of his palace, and he looks down and he sees Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing down into her villa below. He sees her bathing, and he instructs the men of his palace to bring her to visit. And in the moment when she comes to visit, he becomes intimate with her. And she discovers, not long after that, that she's pregnant. Now, she is the wife of another man. His name is Uriah, and he's off at war. He's fighting for the king. So the king, when he discovers that Bathsheba is pregnant, tries to make things right. But instead of repenting for what he'd done and confessing, he tries to cover up his sin, which is what we often try to do. And as he tried to cover up his sin, he just made a mess of it. And finally, he came to the point he couldn't think of anything else to do as he was thinking in this very sick path. He gives instructions for the general to place Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, on the front lines of battle and then to retreat behind him so he's killed in battle. And then he plays the role of the hero. Poor Bathsheba, the widow, and the king comes along and takes her into his household, into his harem, and she becomes one of his wives. What a wonderful king he is to do something so kind as this. And so he's violated the commandments over and over in this. He has sinned against God in multiple ways, and certainly against Uriah and against Bathsheba. And it's only after Uriah is dead that he comes to his senses and he says, "What was I thinking?" Has that ever happened to you when you have sinned and you finally get to this point, you go, "What was I thinking when I did that?" And this happens to David. And Psalm 51 is said to have been composed as a result of that when he comes to repent before God. Now, you're going to read the entire psalm tomorrow in the study guide reading, and it bears reading and prayer. It's an awesome psalm. But I want you to notice chapter 51, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, where David says this, "For you have no delight in sacrifice, O God. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased." So what is God looking for? "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is what God is looking for from us. Now, you understand how this works. You understand that when David is saying that God is looking for a broken and contrite heart, he's describing what you want when somebody sins against you. When my kids do something, you know, that I've told them not to do, I don't want them to come and say, "Sorry." I want them to say, I don't even want them to make excuses. I want them to say, "Dad, I really am sorry. I know you wanted me to do this, and I did the other thing, and I feel bad about that, and I don't want to do that again, and I'm really sorry about that, Dad. I love you. Please forgive me." You know, it's amazing if somebody just says something like that, how that heals things. And isn't that what you're looking for when somebody sins against you? You want a broken and contrite heart. That's what you're looking for. And that's what God is looking for when we sin against him. He's looking for an awareness that we've sinned. He's looking for the fact that we feel bad about it and that we don't want to do it again. And so when we're contrite before God, God heals us. There's a number of other passages that talk about repentance in the Bible. Acts 3:19 is a wonderful one, where we hear Peter's words, "Therefore repent and return," listen, "so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come." I love that. When you repent, your sins are wiped out, but also times of refreshing come. You're restored to peace. You feel at ill at ease when you have sinned, when you've fallen short. But when you repent, you find times of refreshing come for you. Jesus' first sermon was the same as John the Baptist. In the Gospels, Jesus' first sermon is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 2, he ends his sermon with the same call, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Isaiah 30 says this in verse 15, "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." In repentance you will be saved and find strength. Well, how do we repent? Rabbi David Blumenthal, professor of Judaic studies at Emory University, has written the steps it takes to authentically repent. Looking at the rabbinic literature, this is how it was understood to happen. And these are helpful steps. He has five. I've condensed them down into four. The first step is to recognize your sin. We've been talking about that already, but you can't repent until you recognize that you've fallen short or you've missed the mark. The second step is to express regret, not only to express, but to feel regret or remorse, and then to confess your sin. Now, this is a feeling of the heart, and you have to cultivate this in some ways. If you have a hard heart, you don't feel any remorse for your sin. You're meant to feel a measure of guilt. Guilt is a good thing. Today, we have this idea that if you feel guilty, you need to find a therapist who will help get rid of your guilt for you. Now, therapy can be helpful for the kind of guilt that doesn't come from God. But there is a guilt that does come from God, and we're supposed to feel it. We're supposed to experience it. This is what the Holy Spirit does through our conscience, is he makes us feel guilty sometimes. And the longer you're in Christ, the more guilty you'll feel at times. Now, the goal isn't to wallow in your guilt, though. God doesn't want you to feel guilty and then just feel guilty all the time. God wants that your guilt will move you towards repentance so that times of refreshing may come. And so that you'll be different. So guilt serves a purpose in God's plans, and we're meant to feel something. We're meant to feel remorse. And that happens when we realize this is the way God wanted me to go, and yet this is the way I went. This week I received a letter from a fellow who goes to another congregation, another church. And we were together at a lunch a year ago, and he writes me this letter, and he says, "Pastor Hamilton, I just wanted to write and tell you how sorry I am for the way I treated you last year at this luncheon." And he said, you started talking to me and you said something very kind and gracious to me, and I responded rudely. And I don't know why I did that. And almost every day for the last year, I've thought about that, and I have felt bad about that. It has troubled me, and I'm sorry it's taken me so long to write, but I just wanted to ask for your forgiveness. Now, it's interesting. I remember that lunch and sitting down and visiting with this fellow for a few minutes. There was a whole bunch of people there. I don't remember him treating me rudely. If he did, I blocked it out of my mind. I don't recall it. I didn't need for him to send an apology letter because I hadn't been harboring any of those feelings towards him. But you know what? I appreciated the fact that he sent the letter. I wrote him a note and I said, you have nothing to ask for my forgiveness for because I didn't take any offense and I don't feel in any way like you were rude to me. But I do want to commend you because the fact that this has troubled you tells me you have a sensitive spirit and you've allowed the Holy Spirit to quicken your heart to things. And that's a good thing. And so I want to commend you and wish you the best holidays and just say, I think that's something that's an admirable quality that you have, that you would think to do this and write. That's that regret or remorse that the Holy Spirit leads us toward so that we might find times of refreshing. And my hunch is, when he gets my letter, there'll be some sense of a release from that. He's done what God called him to do, and he's been released from this sense of regret or remorse. The third thing that we do in repentance, authentic repentance, is to stop the behavior. To stop the behavior. It's one thing to say you're sorry, to really feel bad about something, and then to say, but tomorrow I'm going to go back and do it again. It's another thing to stop what you're doing. The change in the heart and the mind is supposed to result in a changed behavior. And so repentance also signifies a desire to not do what you've been doing anymore, a commitment to not do that anymore. Now, here's what I know is that in sins that are deep-seated in our lives that we struggle with, it's not always that easy as to say, I'm going to stop this and I'm never going to do it again. And so we make that commitment, and we pray, and we ask for the Holy Spirit's help, and we decide not to put ourselves in a situation where we might be lured into sin. Nevertheless, it's sometimes not so easy, and so we have to repent again and again and again for those sins. But the more we're focused on not doing it, the more likely it is the day will come, by the Spirit's help, that we overcome that temptation in our life. But you have to decide, I'm not going to do this anymore. I don't believe this is right, and I don't want to do this anymore. Finally, there is the making of restitution. And that's the last step, that you're trying to make amends. If you've hurt someone else, just like this fellow who wrote the letter to me, you try to make amends in that way. If you have done something that was illegal, you've taken something from your place of employment or whatever it may be, you try to make things right. And in your walk with God, you're trying to make amends. Now, I saw this process in action this last week, and I have permission to share this story. I was... On Monday, I was in a federal courthouse with one of our members and his wife, two of our members, a man and his wife. The man was charged with certain federal crimes, and he was going to plead guilty to these counts. And I had been with him. I knew that inside he had experienced all of these steps. He had become aware of his sin and recognized it as sin and a crime. He had experienced genuine remorse in which he felt tremendous guilt and shame and a desire to be able to confess that. He was at a place where he had wanted to stop that behavior, that he never wanted to see that happen again in his life. It was very clear to him. And the last step was to try to make things right. He said, I want to do everything I can to make things right. If that means I serve a prison sentence, then I serve a prison sentence. If there's a fine, whatever it may be, I want to do the right thing. And I admired that. We stood together outside the courtroom before we went in, and we joined hands together, and we prayed and said, God, this is a chance for new beginnings. And this is an opportunity to do the very things you call us to do. We went into the courtroom, and I sat next to his wife as he went before the judge, and there was there was his attorney next to him, and the charges were read. And then the judge asked him, now, you understand, if you plead guilty to these, here's the maximum sentence that could be imposed upon you, and here's what could happen, and you have no other appeal after this if you plead guilty. This is where it goes. Do you understand this? Yes, Your Honor, I understand. And then the charges were read again. He said, how do you plead to these? Guilty, Your Honor. Guilty, Your Honor. Guilty, Your Honor. I sat there listening to this, and there were several things that came to my mind as I was sitting there. The first one was the picture that we have in the New Testament of what Jesus came to do for us, what Christmas is about. And in that picture, Jesus steps into the courtroom, and he stands before the one who's pled guilty. And he says, "Judge, I'll take the sentence that he deserves. I'll pay the price for that crime." And this is a judicial understanding of atonement, that Jesus pays the price that we deserved. And I could so see that, Christ taking that punishment upon himself. But it's more than just the punishment. You understand that in certain crimes, that carries with it something that goes for the rest of your life. There are certain things you can't do anymore because you've committed a federal crime. There are certain things you're not allowed anymore. And there's a certain stigma that's sometimes thought to come with this. But I hear Jesus saying this, "I'll take the stigma too. I'll take the stigma. I'll take the ongoing consequences of this. I take that upon myself. Set him free as though nothing had ever happened before." This is what Jesus does. This is what we celebrate in his birth this season. This is why understanding sin is so important to being able to celebrate Christmas, because what you have is a Savior. His name, Yeshua, means God saves. And how can you appreciate and rejoice that a Savior has come if you don't know you need a Savior, if you don't understand what he's done for you? The second thing I thought of as I was watching this man is I personally know of a whole host of folks in our congregation who have done far worse things, but were never caught. And here's what struck me as we were leaving the courtroom, and I'd shared this with him before and afterwards. I said, "You know, in the Bible, you're in good company, really, right now. You're in good company because there's a lot of people in the Bible who committed serious crimes, much more serious than yours. There was Abraham, and there was Moses, and there was David, and there was the Apostle Paul who stood by as Stephen was put to death. And you know what's amazing? Is that in all four of those cases, their greatest work for God came after their crime. How is that possible? Repentance. Repentance gives us peace. Repentance changes our lives, and repentance gives us hope for the future, that God will take those places in which we have blown it in the past, and he'll use those as opportunities to transform us and ready us for his greatest work in the future. And that's not only true for those who commit federal crimes. That's true for me and for you." All right. Well, John the Baptist came preaching repentance because God told him to. Why did God tell him to preach repentance? Listen, this is really important. You may have read John the Baptist's story a million times but not thought about this. God sent John the Baptist to preach repentance because God longs to forgive people. God wants to forgive you. And so repentance is the invitation from God for healing as you ready yourself to celebrate Christ's birth, as you prepare yourself to meet him in his second coming. All right, so here's what I'd say. Isaiah tells us this: in repentance and rest, you'll be saved and find strength. The Apostle Peter tells us that when we repent, we find forgiveness of our sins and times of refreshing, which is why we can say with absolute certainty that repentance is good for the soul. So hear these words of John the Baptist, pertinent today as they were 2,000 years ago. "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." As an expression of your repentance today, I invite you to do something. When John knew and called the people to repent, he says, "Now I want you to do something. If you really repent, then let's do something. Come and wade in the river with me, and you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins." Now, I'm not going to ask you to wade into a river with me today, but for Christians, most of you have been baptized. You don't need to be rebaptized. The sign by which we come forward to express that we're in need of repentance and we're in need of a Savior is Holy Communion. The Eucharist every month is an opportunity for you. The people came streaming forward towards John. Today, you're going to come streaming forward towards the communion stations. The very act of standing up in front of all these people saying, "I need a Savior. I repent and I need what Jesus offers." You take the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, and you're saying, "Jesus Christ, I accept the gift of life that you've given to me." And then tonight, following your reception of the bread and wine, there's baptismal water all around the room. In every one of these baptismal fonts, there's water from the River Jordan, as well as water from Kansas City, mixed together, intermingled together, so that the very water of that river where John was baptizing is found in these places throughout the room. And you're going to take your thumb and place it in the water, and I want you to make the sign of the cross on your forehead and remember your baptism and the promises God made to you to wash you clean and make you new. Let's begin that process as we prepare for Holy Communion by turning to our prayer for repentance. And it's going to appear on the screens. We're going to join together in this prayer. I'm going to ask you to do this, to claim this as your own prayer, to put out your hands like this on your lap, as though you're saying, Lord, I need this prayer. This is mine, claiming it as your own. Let's join together in this prayer as it appears on the video screens. O Lord, we confess our need for your grace. You alone know the thoughts of our hearts. Forgive us for the many ways we have strayed from your path. You alone have heard every word uttered by our lips this week. Forgive us for the many words that wounded others or glorified ourselves. You alone have seen everything we did this week. Forgive us for the things we did that we should not have done, and for failing to do those things which you called us to do. We repent of these things, and every other way we have missed the mark in our lives. Wash us by your grace, fill us with your Spirit as we come to receive this holy meal of bread and wine. We ask these things through him whose very name means Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd invite you to bow your heads with me. And as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm going to invite you to pray your own prayer of confession. You know the things this last week, the places where you missed the mark. I'd like to invite you just to say, Lord, I'm so sorry for these things. Would you please forgive me, wash me clean, and make me new? I invite you to pray quietly. Oh God, you know all our secrets. There's nothing that's hidden from you. The thoughts of our heart, the things we said and did, and what we were doing when no one else was looking, you were looking. We're grateful that you are a merciful God, that you promised that as far as the east is from the west, so far you'll remove our sins from us, that you sent John and then Jesus and then Peter to preach the gospel of repentance. This day, we humble ourselves before you and ask that you would wash us and make us new. Help us, O God, to remember the mark that we're aiming for, to know that in your will is our peace. Restore us this day. Make us right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.